Come and rescue me in question time here, Tim, and tell me whose questions I should answer.
The ones that get asked.
Okay, that's a good one. Jeff.
The Reformers and look, the Puritans recognised the reality of having a lot of non-believers just showing up to their gatherings. How does dealing with that, is it just purely, well, we're not addressing anything to them, because we're here for the believers? Or how much do we cater for the fact that we are actually expecting non-believers as regular parts of our gathering?
I think family. What do I do if non-family members turn up to a family meal? Courtesy, welcome, invitation to share in a way that is appropriate for their status in our family life. So I've got to be a hospitable person. I will be a person whose hospitality is concerned for the stranger and the foreigner. So all those things are part of how I would treat that person. But the fundamental purpose of our meeting is not for them. And so we will get up and sing a hymn, which they may not be able to sing. Over a closer walk with thee. They don't want to have a closer walk with God. That's all right. They should hear us singing what we want to sing. So if I remove everything that would be offensive to the non-Christian visitor from my church meeting, the Christians aren't meeting anymore. We're not. So I call upon us to confess our sins. I call upon us to profess our faith in Christ in the Creed. And I'm very happy for them to listen to what it is we profess our faith in. That is, when I, as a visitor, go into a Buddhist temple or go into a Hindu gathering or go into Hare Krishna gathering or go into the mosque or go into a synagogue, I expect them to do their thing. That's what I'm expecting them to do. And I'm careful to make sure that I act in such a way as not to be inappropriate or offensive to them. But and I don't take umbrage at the fact that they expect me to show courtesies to them. So if I go into a synagogue, they want to put a little hat on my head. Well, when in Rome, it was the Romans. And so I do that because that's the way. Well, likewise, when a person comes into a church, these people sing a lot. Well, they sing a lot. That tells them something. This is a faith where people enjoy, because that's what singing is about, isn't it? That communicates. Whereas I think if we say, oh no, well, we won't sing, we'll just have a singer out the front, because we don't want to offend the unbeliever who's come in. I'm saying, well, then the unbeliever doesn't know what we're really like. What we really like is we like singing. We love singing the praises of our Lord. We emotionally connect with the great truths of our faith. I want him to see that, because that's what our family's like. So what's the phrase that we go with is user-friendly. But it's not fundamental changes. I think that's a real mistake. And Willow Creek has now come out to say it was a mistake. Because what in the end happened was the Christians didn't go to church much on Wednesday morning. They went the Wednesday night, they went on Sunday morning. So instead of raising the unbelievers to a new faith in Christ, what they did was reduced the Christian believers to a Christian light on a Sunday morning. And so church going became concert, Christian concert every Sunday morning. And I don't know what they've changed, what program they've changed to now, but about a year or two ago, to his great credit, Bill Hybels came out and said, I've now realised what a terrible mistake we've made in what we're doing. But some of us did say it 20 years ago.
Feel free to put your hand up before the answer finishes, because the answer tends to go on a bit.
Oh yeah, I just go on until I see a hand. That's right. Absolutely. He knows me of old. But I can always round off to where I'm going when I see there's another hand. Yes, thank you.
I just wanted to ask, with God gathering his people through the Word and through the work of the Spirit, and with the phenomenon that we have where many Christians are only gathering fairly irregularly or not every Sunday, how do we think about that, and how do we not treat them badly, but also not think about ourselves in a wrong way. Does that make sense?
We have a big problem, friends, in our church going. That is about the regularity and consistency of church going. In a previous generation, it was not a great problem because there was very little else to do Sunday morning or Sunday. And we didn't have the money to do it even if there was anything else on. So it was not a problem. You know, when people talk of the 50s, get them to tell you what the 50s were actually like, because it was very different to a lot of people who were born in the 80s have any concept of. Our family didn't have a car, but hardly anybody in our street had a car. We didn't have motor cars. That just wasn't available. So therefore, the distance you could travel on a social activity was a very limited distance, because it was only public transport, most of which didn't run on a Sunday. There was no organised sport. I'm not talking about organised commercial professional sport. There was no organised amateur sport. All sporting activities took place on Saturday. Shops shut Saturday at 12 o'clock. Everything shut Saturday at 12 o'clock. Paper shops opened early for Sunday morning, but they shut mid-Sunday morning. And the pharmacist, I think, was the only other shop that opened. Now I don't know what Perth was like compared to Sydney. I just know what Sydney was like. Still like the 1950s, so there you go. There was no competition. The only thing open was the church. That was the only available thing on a Sunday morning. But it was different a whole range of ways. We didn't have a refrigerator in our house. We didn't have a washing machine in our house. We had a copper. We boiled up the clothes. It was a different world we were living in to the world today. Now, our problem comes, the pointy end of the problem, the kind of symptom of the problem is, today, an active churchgoer will miss something like 20 Sundays in a year. And that's the active churchgoer. Now, there are everyday churchgoers. There are some who, you know, 48 Sundays a year, they're there. But they are very few. The active ones will be there. We've worked out around about 20 they'll miss in a year for supposedly good reasons. I mean, four are on their annual holidays, and then the kids are sick a couple of times, and then there's family arrangements. Because there's so many things on Sundays these days that are operating. Middle management business people are flipping around the countryside all the time. They nearly always need to fly out on Sundays to be ready for work in a different city on a Monday morning. It's just very hard. But that's the symptom of the problem. What's the problem? Materialism. That's the problem. It's our unbelievable commitment to affluence and wealth and all that goes with it. That's the problem. And as long as people haven't grasped hold of that problem, you can't actually fix the symptom. Because once you grasp hold of that problem, you say, well, I don't need to be in that job that takes me interstate all the time. And I don't need all these gadgets. And I am going to make the priority in my church life, because relationships and family relationships are more important to me than enjoyments and hedonisms and pleasures and going to see the football and doing this and doing that. But materialism is the Australian religion. It comes with your mother's milk now. It's like the air we breathe. It's so much everywhere that nobody can see it for what it is. And it's what is rotting the soul of Australia more than any other single thing. And churches are caught up in it. And a lot of the church growth literature is an expression of materialism. Consumerism, individualism. I'll pick an illustration to help you grasp it. You'll be horrified, I trust, by this one. I hope you are. In a church I was involved in, we had this youth group that was really struggling, and running on Friday nights was a social activity for junior teenagers. We spoke to the parents, because although there were 15 kids in the group, more than half of them weren't being there any Friday night, and a different kind of group was there every Friday night. And you can't make a group function when the group's not there. It just doesn't work. So we called the parents in and said, you want this group for your kids? Yes, 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 yes. It doesn't work unless you make it a priority. You know, Friday night, your kids come here. They don't go elsewhere. They don't go to family dues. They don't go to picture theatre. They're here every Friday night. If they're here every Friday night, then everybody's kids here every Friday night. This group will take off as a group. Well, you know, but we've got other things we like to do on Friday nights. And so what's the question of whether you want the kids to have a fellowship or not? And they said, oh, yeah. But, and they said, well, the youth worker runs it, and it doesn't matter whether we're here or not, because he gets paid whether we're here or not. It's easier for him if there's fewer kids there, isn't it? He has a nicer night. They say there is the consumer materialist mindset of committed Christians towards their church. Now that, you see the disease that lies behind the symptom? So you can fight about going to church on Friday nights or not, but as long as that is their disease thinking, well then, there's a man at the back who wants to ask a question. As long as that is their disease thinking, then frankly, you're not going to get the solution to the problem of what happens on Friday nights. We're just putting a band-aid on the cancer. So attacking materialism is a real issue. One of the first signs of me leaving St. Matthias was when some members of our congregation bought a holiday house. Because I know once you buy a holiday house, you've got to go there on weekends to fix it and to enjoy it, haven't you? Oh, we'll be back in church on time? Yeah. Oh, a few weeks, well, found a really good church up there. So when we are up there on weekends, we go to that church there. And when we're back in Sydney, we come to your church, which means they don't go to either church. Because how can you get to know people in two different congregations? It doesn't work. And so holiday houses, why do they need a holiday house? Your problem is, dear pastor friend, you use their holiday houses, don't you? You're compromised. You can't preach against holiday houses because you're using them. See the problem, how we get caught into it? We're compromised on this issue. Up the back, where was that question? Yes.
Oh, Philip, just wondering, through all your years of experience, how do you see...
Thank you. Don't say I'm that old, brother. Yes. No?
How do you see prayer in gospel growth?
I did have it as in the list because it is fundamental. It's the fundamental activity. We must pray because it's only as God blesses the word that we will see people converted. And so we must pray. But prayer, I think, is seriously under attack, as is the study of the word of God. I think both of them are being marginalised and sidelined in our church activities. And so you look at, take an hour gathering and work out how much time is spent in which activity. Now, you must never judge prayer by the amount of time. Jesus warns against that in Matthew chapter 6, if you remember. But we can sometimes squeeze our prayer time down to a minute or two and have 15 minutes of music. Well, there's a lot more in the Bible about praying than there is about music, isn't there? And I think, well, what are we doing here? I mean, we're saying, God, why aren't you blessing us? We've got this wonderful music for you and you're not blessing us. But we're not actually depending upon him, articulating our faith in him in prayer. It's over here, isn't it?
John, yeah. And Chad.
What role do you think denominations have in a pagan society in terms of, I suppose, serving gospel growth in churches?
Okay, this will upset some of you and that's life. I love you. I love you, and I've got a plane to get out of Perth. Denominations are European hangovers, in both sense of the word hangover. When you go to Europe, you'll find there's only one church in every village. Out of the Reformation, other churches were developed, and that's all right. I'm not going to necessarily knock it, especially when the main church of the village was heretical. It was a good thing, other churches. But when you come to Australia, every community, every ethnic group came here with their own church. And so you had not just the Presbyterian, but the Welsh Presbyterian, right? And the Scottish Presbyterians. And then you had the English and their Church of England. And then you had down from the Cornwall people, they brought out the Methodist Church. And then the Germans brought out their Lutheran Church. And everybody brought out their European church. Rather than Christians coming to Australia and saying, this is a new land, let's create an Australian church. We couldn't do that because we didn't have enough culture and we didn't have enough wars to be able to manage it. So we then just inherited these other churches. And as the ethnic group became smaller and became less tied to our ethnicity, the rationale of our denominational association became weaker and weaker. So our Dutch Reformed friends have found, because they are such a small ethnic group in Australia, it has been very hard to establish the Reformed Church of Australia because it's so Dutch. Now, it's a wonderful denomination. And, you know, if I was in Holland, I'd be Dutch Reformed. I mean, the Reformed Church is a great thing. There's huge benefits from it. But as each group has got smaller, their ethnicity of their church has become more and more irrelevant and marginalised. So the Welsh Presbyterians in Sydney have gone out of business because we just stopped having Welsh migrants. And so it just, no one's that committed to being Welsh. Taffy was a thief, wasn't he? So came to my house and stole a pound of beef or something, didn't he? And so it just kind of withered on the vine. Now, that's happened to Presbyterians in their Scottish background. That's happened to English with the Church of England happening. It just, if we are an expression of the homeland culture, then it doesn't work. My father's generation, and Dad would have been 100 last year, my father's generation were displaced Englishmen. So Dad was born in Australia of a fifth generation of Australians. And he didn't go to England until he retired. But he always talked of England as home. He always thought of himself as being British, displaced in Australia. The baby boomers were the first generation who thought of themselves as Australians and not Brits dislocated. That shift in mindset is huge. But once you make that shift in mindset, then why would you want to belong to the Church of England? No longer, I'm not English. And likewise, why would I want to be a Presbyterian? I'm not Scottish. And why would I want to be a Lutheran? I'm not German. And so we've moved into a post-denominationalism in our community because we've moved into a genuine Australiana in our community. And the selling point doesn't make sense to us anymore. Basically, denominations are associations of churches. And they're not a church themselves. I don't know what you've got here at the moment, but in the old days it used to be the Union of Baptist Churches, but over time it became the Baptist Union and then became the Baptist Church. Well, that's a nonsense. It's the Union of Baptist Churches. It's an association of churches. That's what we are. And unfortunately, associations tend to take over the role of the church and dominate the church rather than what they're supposed to be doing, serving the churches. Now, within the New Testament, the association of churches exists. So the independents are actually wrong here. Paul says, as in all the churches, this, you know? And this is the rule I have for all the churches. And if you think you are different, then you are unspiritual. So there was a sense of some uniformity of belief, practice and activity that ran across the churches with some sense of rule for the churches. And that's true of an association. So I'm not against an association of churches, but whenever you have a centralised force, over time you wind up with conflict. That is, the states' rights war of America, called the Civil War, was not fundamentally about slavery. That was the presenting issue. It was about the rights of the individual states as against the federal government. Now, whenever you have a federal government, over time, the federal government grows and the states get weaker. That is the history of Australia, of course, as Canberra has become more and more powerful and taken onto itself more and more things, which the Constitution actually didn't ever think was going to happen. But the people who determine what the Constitution says is the High Court in Canberra. And so they always decide in favour of the federal. Now, that's what happens with the denominations too, that the individual churches, because they're associated under a central government, the central government keeps on taking over the individual churches. And that's why you keep on having to free yourself as an evangelical from the centralism and or do the politics of controlling the centre. It's either or that you've got to work at, or both and you've got to work at, because Broughton used to say whenever we elected an archdeacon or a bishop or something like that in Sydney that we're offering up another son to Moloch. You had to keep feeding Moloch with good men, otherwise Moloch would come and destroy you. And so each time there was a bishop, there was another son gone to Moloch. It was Donald Robinson. It's a right way of understanding it, so that you don't think more highly of these people than you should. Is that enough of a rant on denominations? But I think there is a mistake that comes from people too much aligning what the Bible says with the way their denomination operates. What a bishop is in the New Testament is nothing like the bishops that we ordain or consecrate in the Anglican Church. It's just completely different. There were many of them in each church. They were laymen and they were local and they came from the church. You look at what he says about 1 Timothy Titus. They were not. The bishop is much more like Timothy and Titus than he is like the presbyters and episcopoi in the churches. And that's what I'm doing to my denomination. This is the one I choose to belong to, so can you imagine what I think of yours? Chad?
The Armenian model, anecdotally for myself, is seemingly a response to the hardened Calvinist line like Tulip. And is there a neo-Calvinist position? And also, as an evangelist, how do you respond to the Armenian model when it is coming down from God, not the other way around, as a biblical perspective?
Yes, yes. We can push everything too far, can't we? And we can push Calvinism too far, and we can push Arminianism too far. But the Arminian model has a fundamental flaw in it, many fundamental flaws in it, in terms of its failure to appreciate the genuine sinfulness of humanity and the inability, incapacity for humans to respond appropriately to God, and the character of the Bible's description of humanity as running away from God rather than running to God. But I often hear Calvinists speaking in Arminian fashions. You know, this is a great time to go to Perth because there's lots of people seeking after God. There aren't. The Bible tells me they don't. No one seeks, no one turns to God. It's only as the Spirit moves in the hearing of the gospel that people are turned around. But you don't go where people are looking for God because they aren't looking for God according to the Bible. And so the Arminian misunderstanding about sinfulness is really very deep-seated and creates great problems for those who want to pastor that way, because you will find success in what you have done and therefore in yourself, which is a very serious place to be. And another really serious place to be is you will find failure in what you have done and therefore failure in yourself. So Arminian ministers burn out very quickly because they're either full of pride or full of angst. It's a real difficulty. Whereas the truth of God's word in the sovereignty of God's election means that I need to be faithful and give God the results. All glory comes to him, all results come from him. That doesn't mean I'm inactive and passive and don't seek results and act towards them, because he uses me to bring about the results he wants. But it's not my activity that has brought about the results. It is his work that has brought about the results. And if they don't come, well, praise God. And if they do come, praise God and enjoy it. I don't enjoy it when they don't. So Calvinism is the right way to go. But Calvinism detached from biblical theology becomes doctrinaire and is wrong. And at the moment, we're getting a very solid dose of American Calvinism. I'm sorry for those of you who come from America. Well, I'm glad you've come. But I'm sorry, I don't mean to be rude to you, but the American Calvinism that we're getting through the internet and the rest actually is too theological and not biblical enough. And some of the great Calvinist preachers that are coming through our webs, etc., they are really great men, they are dear brothers, they are doing a fantastic job and all the rest of it, but friends, look up their Bible verses carefully and read it in context, because often they don't. It says what their system wants to be said, rather than saying what the Bible itself is saying. And at that point, they're not following John Calvin, because he was not like that. But their system forces them to it. And they haven't had the advantage of biblical theology, which floods Australian evangelicalism. I don't know why it's come here. I don't know how it's come here, but it is here. And rejoice and be glad, because it frees you from that hard, that systematic use of the Bible.
Brendan. Can you comment on how we can better mobilise churches to do evangelism? Because I think gospel growth tends to lean away from an attractional model of church.
It's the last comment I think I disagree with. About gospel growth going away from a tractional church. I think gospel growth happens where gospel growth happens. And some places I know really happens in attractional churches. I know of churches that are attracting unbelievers and seeing them converted. I know churches that are not. I know people who are leaving their churches to go out and do evangelism in the streets who are reaching people for Christ. And I know people who are doing that and they're not reaching anybody. So that's confusing the tactic with the strategy again, right? But the first part of your question I wanted to answer.
Mobilising.
Oh, yes. I've got the answer. I worked the answer to that out 40 years ago. And ever since then, I've been a complete failure. You can get people evangelising by getting them to pray. I've never worked out how to get them to pray. But I know that's the answer. The answer is to get them to pray, because a praying church will evangelise. But getting them to pray is I found harder than getting them to evangelise. That's the answer.
We'll have to say the last question, I think, Matt.
Is that okay? Yep. So, Philip, you talked about, you gave us that great biblical theology of God gathering his people in salvation and kind of scattering people in judgment. It appears to me that there's a couple of places where the scattering is also to achieve the purpose that they were called to and failing
yes.
to achieve.
I think that's right.
Talk about that a bit and whether you see that being relevant to how we think about our evangelism and churching yep. and stuff.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think it's in Acts 8. The extraordinary thing happens. God scatters the gathering. And in the scattering of the gathering, the gospel goes out to Samaria and Judea and the ends of the earth. And God tells the disciples, he doesn't command them to go. He commands them to teach as they go. And so there is the sense that you would expect, and that's the expectation of Acts 1, is this the time you will restore Israel, restore the kingdom to Israel? So their expectation was the great ingathering. And yet, no, this is not the time for the ingathering. This is the time for the outgoing, to bring the ingathering when Christ returns. And so the missionary enterprise of scattering ourselves across the gospel, across the world with the gospel is in order to gather in the nations of salvation, to gather the elect. But it is little counterintuitive to do it, because you would expect at this moment we should all be huddling. But if we huddle together and learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and grow up into him, we will go out into all the world in order to save them. And so there's the church temporal and the church eternal that we're talking about here. They overlap, because we are in eternity already, but our gathering together in heaven doesn't mean we're going to gather together in what suburb are we in at the moment, wherever it is.
Leaderville.
We're not necessarily going to, the whole world doesn't gather to Leaderville. All Christians gather to Leaderville now. That is not now. That's the eschaton. That's when we all gather then. Now it's the time to scatter, which is roughly what we're going to do, isn't it?
Yes.